As we pick up where we left off last week, we continue through 1 and 2 Samuel, going chapter by chapter, section by section. Last week, we heard the last words of David, and I remind you that this is all the epilogue of 1 and 2 Samuel, which are really one book. The epilogue begins back in chapter 22, and you have these last words of David, and now and another DVD extra, if you will, is this Hall of Fame of David's mighty men in verses 8 through 39. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. Let us hear God's word this morning. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, a Tachkemonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Haraite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzael, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elikah of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezar of Anatho, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahoahite, Maharai of Netophah, Heleb the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abalon the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliaba of Shaalbanite, the sons of Joshan, Jonathan, Shama the Haraite, Ahiam, the son of Sharar the Haraite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai of Maaka, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Paarai, the Arbite, Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Be'eroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. There will be a test later. I need a drink of water after reading that. Well, what is this all about? These are David's all-stars. You know what all-stars are, right? The all-star game is coming up soon. It's called the Midsummer Classic. It's been around since 1933. Huge part of American culture. The all-star game is fun because you get one game to see all the best players in the American League and all the best players in the National League play each other. And it's only for one game. And so what would it be like to see the best of the best be in one game? Not just with their teams, but those who know baseball know there's 15 teams in the National League, 15 teams in the American League, and drawing all the best, having them get together for one game. It's actually going to be in San Diego this year at our own Petco Park on Tuesday, July 12th. And we'll be able to see the All-Stars go at it. And All-Stars is a big deal, you know, to make the list of the All-Stars. You know, when I was a kid, we collected baseball cards back in days when things were better without all the technology. You got a baseball card out of your pack, and it said, you know, NL All-Star or AL All-Star. And that was worth a lot between you and your buddies. Because this guy stood out above the rest. He was somebody who went above average and was noted for his abilities or what he did on the field. And yet only a small handful of professional players who have the honor of making the All-Star team one year or even many years will actually go on to be inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York. That's reserved for the very best of the very best, the stars of the stars, men like Ty Cobb or Babe Ruth or Jackie Robinson. And what we have here in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39, is really a hall of fame or a list of David's all-stars, if you will. These were David's greatest and most legendary soldiers, known as his mighty men. They were known for their courage, for their undying loyalty to their king, and for their willingness to sacrifice self for the benefit of others. And consequently, their names were recorded here in sacred scripture and remembered in Israel. They're placed, really, in Israel's military hall of fame, you know, alongside great men like Joshua or Ehud or Samson. These guys make that hall of fame as well. And we like things like that. You know, it's fun to look at rosters or lists that show who is the best among the best. Whether it's an all-star team or an honor roll or a record of military awards given to those who demonstrated extraordinary valor on the battlefield, there's something special about recognizing those who excelled in their callings and performed above average. But this list here of David's so-called mighty men, it does more than just wow us by recognizing the best of the best. It actually gives us a picture of what it means for us to be devoted to our King, for us to be courageous for His truth, and for us to live self-sacrificially for others. And isn't that really what it means to be great? Not just to be recognized and to have our name on some plaque somewhere, but to do those things, to be loyal to the truth, to be courageous for our King, and to be self-sacrificial for others. The Bible says that is really what greatness is all about. And so let's think about that as we examine this list, as we hear this text. What do we get from it? Well, first of all, let's think about the might of these men. Let's just look a little bit here at the things that they did. Because David never would have achieved all of his success as a warrior and as a king apart from these men who were so loyal to him. and so courageous in battle. The fact is, we need others. Nobody can really succeed at what God has called them to do all by themselves. We are people of community, and we're born into that, and we're even made in the image of that. God Himself is a community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so we need family, we need church, we need neighbors, we're connected, and we need each other. And David would never have achieved what he did apart from these men and their loyalty and devotion to him. Three men, notice, were honored above the rest, Josheb, Eleazar, and Shammah. They're honored right off the bat because of their valor in battle. And at different times, they stood their ground in combat when others had fled. And they were noted for that. This guy, Josheb, he killed 800 men with his spear. We don't know the details. Somebody will say, how did he do that? Simple answer is, I don't know. He was the Kung Fu Panda. I don't know. I don't know how he did it. It doesn't tell us. Who knows the situation? You know, it probably wasn't something that we would envision with computer graphics in, you know, some silly superhero movie. But who knows? Maybe he is on a high ground and guys are coming up really fast and he's jabbing them as they're coming. We don't know the details. But what did get recorded to be remembered in the annals of military history for Israel is that he killed 800 guys himself. That's why he's at the top of the list. That's pretty awesome. Eleazar struck down so many Philistines with his hand that his or with his sword that his hand was glued to his sword by the blood of his enemies that had kind of, you know, coagulated there on the handle. And it's funny, as I was studying this, I read of other times in recent military history, in the last few hundred years, where there's been times of that very thing happening, where a blacksmith actually had to pry open the guy's hand because so much blood had glued it to the handle of the sword. If that happens, I guess you get remembered. And then there's Shammah, who defended a field of lentils from being pilfered by Philistines, even after Israelite troops had fled, and he's there defending it so that David and his troops can eat. But notice there in verses 10 and 12, it really gets to the point here. Notice what it says. The Lord worked a great victory. The Lord worked a great victory. It's always soli Deo Gloria. He gets the credit. Even in the achievements that we make. Even when we say, wow, that was the best business deal I've ever made. Or that was the best case I've ever argued. Or that was the best I've ever done in my vocation. It's ultimately the Lord who's given us those abilities and the Lord who gets the glory. And we should be like Johann Sebastian Bach, who signed at the end of every masterpiece, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. He gets the glory. The Lord worked a great victory. The Lord used these men and their loyalty, devotion, and courage in order to answer prayers and bring about victory for Israel. And as you seek to be loyal to the Lord and faithful in your calling and courageous for the truth, even when you're scared, that's what courage is, doing the right thing when you're afraid. The Lord uses you to bless other people, to work. Maybe not a great victory that will be remembered in the annals of military history, but a victory nonetheless. He uses ordinary people to do sometimes extraordinary things. And that's important for us to remember. You know, in our day and age, and this is, we're hearing this right now around graduation time, everything is about, you got to go and be a superstar. You know, I was nauseous at a recent graduation ceremony that I went to as you know, kid after kid and teacher after teacher gets up, and it's the typical graduation narcissism. You know, amongst us is the next Steve Jobs and the next Bill Gates. And yes, we need to be ambitious, strive for the stars. Well, what's wrong with that, Pastor? I'll tell you what's wrong with that. Most of them are just going to be plumbers and teachers and bakers and candlestick makers, and there's nothing wrong with that. And so just be faithful at what you do, because God has called you to do that. You don't have to be the next Steve Jobs or the next president of the United States to bring glory to God. You can bring glory to God simply by doing your calling with integrity, with courage, with faithfulness. Be faithful in the small things. It's not about being recognized before the world. It's about living to the glory of God. And that's what these men did. They didn't go out and set themselves up, I'm going to go be a hero. I'm going to go kill 800 with my spear. They did their callings as soldiers with loyalty, devotion, integrity, courage, all those virtues. And that's what God calls us to do. The same. And no, it isn't true that you can be whatever you want, as I heard at the ceremony. You can't be whatever you want. I can't be an opera singer. I can't be a figure skater. But what God has called me to be, I will seek to be that with the best of my ability to His glory. Whether or not I get recognized by men, does it really matter? It's bringing pleasure to my Father, bringing glory to Him. And that's what the Lord blesses. The record then tells the story of David in thirst, verses 13 through 17. So there, this incident's referring to this period where David is in the wilderness, and his headquarters at that time was at that cave of Adullam, an awful place, and it was a stronghold nonetheless. It was a place that he used to send guys out on reconnaissance missions and to stay safe. And it was to the hills west of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, remember, was his hometown. And some Philistines had encamped in the valley of Rephaim, southwest of Jerusalem, if you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And since it was about harvest time, their intention was probably to steal food from the fields. And the fact that the Philistines could penetrate so deeply, you know, they were always trying to push the borders of Israel, literally trying to push them into the sea. And the fact that they could penetrate so deeply, so far east, and set up a fort at Bethlehem, it showed how strong and powerful the Philistines were. They were a mighty civilization. And that explains David's discouragement. As they're looking, he sees, oh, if I could just have a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. And what he's saying isn't just that I thirst. What he's saying is that I wish things were normal again. That's my hometown, and it's overrun by Philistines. And, you know, I grew up in that town. Right, that well right there by the gate, I drank from it so many times. And if I could just have a drink from it again. But his soldiers, being the men that they are, being loyal, being dedicated, being devoted to their king, they take them literally. And they say, king wants a drink from the well, we'll get him a drink from a well. And they risk their lives going into a Philistine fort and getting water for David. It doesn't say that he didn't have water. We don't know all the details, but we do know that these guys, they went to go bless their king. They lived in devotion to their king. They lived in love for their king. And they bring it back to David, and then we might think, well, David sure seems ungrateful. He takes and he pours it out. Well, what he's doing is he's honoring them. He's recognizing he's not even worthy to drink of that water. That to drink of that water would be like drinking their own blood. And he offers it to the Lord because they had risked their lives. He sees their love for him. Then we have the mention of Abishai in verses 18 and 19. He wielded a spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. Only 300, so he wasn't at the top with the 800. Then we hear about Benaiah in verses 20 and 23, described as a valiant man, a doer of great deeds, and set over David's bodyguard. He's the kind of guy you want as a bodyguard. He struck down two of Moab's most elite soldiers called Ariels, elite fighters. So picture these guys are like SEAL Team 6 members, and he kills them, two of them. And then he also at one point went down to a pit where there was a lion, and it says it was during snowfall, which means the lion's hungry. And he kills the lion. This is a guy who is very tough. There was a big Egyptian soldier. Here he's described as being handsome. First Chronicles says he's huge. And he goes up to the guy only with a staff, and he wrestles the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and kills the Egyptian with his own spear. This is the kind of guy you want as your bodyguard. Then in verses 24 through 39, we hear about Israel's so-called 30. The names here in this list are... they're long because all these guys, they excelled in their calling. It doesn't go into the detail and the things that they did, They didn't do necessarily extraordinary and legendary things like the others, but they fought well, and they were well known for their courage, for their loyalty, for their devotion, for their willing to sacrifice themselves. They were willing to lay down their lives for others, and their work was not forgotten. Their work was remembered. And one of the interesting things about that list of the names that I read is the men's backgrounds. If you do the research on the names, a lot of them are from Judah, which doesn't surprise us. David was from Judah. David was, you know, serving in Judah, ruling in Judah, and so they're from the Judean hillside. But a lot of them are from other places. And then there's some that are even foreigners, like Maacah and Ammon, and then the last one, Uriah. And as you read that, you come to the end, you go, oh yeah, Uriah. It kind of ends with a thud. Oh yeah, Uriah was killed by David. Uriah was faithful to his king. Uriah was devoted to his king. Uriah was loyal to his king. Uriah was so loyal that Uriah wouldn't even sleep with his own wife while his fellow soldiers were out in the battlefield, even though the king gave him permission. He was so loyal to his team, to his unit, and to his king. This guy was just a man of integrity, a man of character. And David killed him because David had slept with his wife and was trying to cover up a crime. And so here we see, don't we, a list of mighty men. Yet with the mention of Uriah's name, we're reminded of all the darkness and shame and unfaithfulness of David. And that it's there so that we won't make an idol out of him or an idol out of any men on this list. It's easy for us to do that, to make an idol of someone great. But at the end of the day, they're sinners in need of grace, in need of a Savior, in need of David's heir and greater son, his descendant. It leads us ultimately to Jesus Christ. You know, the idea of putting this list of mighty men here isn't so that we can go, I want to grow up to be like him. But it ends with Uriah showing us at the end of the day their service was good. It wasn't forgotten. They were courageous. They were loyal. They were self-sacrificial. But they were still sinners. And in Uriah's case, he was even killed by a sinner king who is the greatest of all kings, at least in Israel. And it leads us to that King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is really the only one whose might excels in such a way that we worship him. How does this list of mighty men point us to Jesus Christ? Well, what is it really that defines this list of mighty men? Again, it's their courage, their loyalty to their king, their willingness to sacrifice self for the benefit of others. But think about how Jesus did that and how he did it in such a way that it was perfect. And that it earned for us something. It's not just that we can look back and say, yes, Jesus was a courageous guy. His courage saved us. We think of how Jesus went courageously to the cross. He was more courageous than any man who ever lived. Not just because he was brave enough to stand up to those who opposed the truth, though he was, but he was brave enough to go to the very cross and face the wrath of God for our sakes. One of the passages that I always comes to my mind when I think of the courage of Jesus Christ is Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Maybe you don't know Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It's one of my favorites. It says, when the time was for him to be given up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Or some translations have it, set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And if you know the Gospel of Luke, it's 24 chapters. And chapter 9 is when he starts his march to the cross. From 9 all the way to the end. And he's setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Not to give a great speech. Not to take up weapons and fight. To lay down his life. And not just to lay down his life, because many people have done that. But to lay down his life in such a way that he became the object of God's judgment and hatred against our evil. That he would become a foul and gross and disgusting thing in the holy eyes of the Father as our sins, our bitterness, our irritableness, our arrogance, our pride, our envy, our impatience was laid on him. He was courageous. He did the right thing. And make no mistake about it, loved ones, he was afraid. Some of us have this Gnostic idea of Jesus, that he was never afraid. He just kind of marched in wherever he went without any human emotion or fear. Well, if that's how you think of Jesus, you haven't read the Gospels. He's a real man with real emotions. He was hungry. He was tired. He fell asleep at times because he was so tired. And yes, he was afraid at times. It's not sinful to be afraid. There are many places in the Scriptures where it says Jesus was afraid. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Now is my soul troubled. And the Greek word there for troubled means a deep anguish in the soul, in the heart. And it's used in Koine Greek at that time in the first century to describe people who are terrified. He says, now my soul is terrified. And he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Well, that's what I would say. That's what you would say. That's what we always say when we're scared. Oh, God, please. Please, please, please. And here comes Jesus to face what? Not a surgery. Not a sickness. Not a firing squad. Not a mean person. Not a difficult situation. Face hell itself. The wrath of God. He's afraid. He's afraid. He's going to hell on the cross. He's going to hell. And what does he say? He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. No man is courageous like Jesus. He has courage above all others. No man's might. No great person from history or church history doesn't even compare to what Jesus did. Or think of Luke chapter 22, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives. He's in anguish. And he says, Father, if it be possible, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He's come now to this very point. A point that he knew was coming. Before the foundations of the world, he knew that there would be that hour, and then creation dawned, and then there's the fall, and he knows an hour is coming, and thousands of years pass, and he comes into the world, and then taking on human flesh, and living throughout his life, he begins to know that there's this hour that he's coming to, an hour that I must face, an hour of judgment and difficulty, and he's afraid. As you do a study in the Gospel of John and see how many times he mentions, my hour, he's afraid as it comes up. And now finally the hour has come. And he says, Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Those are the words of courage. Not my will, but your will be done. I commit myself to you, and give me grace to accept whatever your will is. Even if it's difficulty, even if it's the loss of my job because I'm standing up for the truth, even if it means having to go through something I don't want, even if it means bad news from the doctor, give me grace. And may your will be done. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus was courageous. Jesus was loyal. He was loyal to the Father. John 5, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Philippians 2, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was courageous. He was loyal. And of course, he was self-sacrificial, wasn't he? He says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. There's no greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And Jesus did that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus did something that no one, not the greatest of the greatest in any area of life in all of human history, has done or ever can do. He atoned for our sins and earned for us the righteousness we need to be acceptable before God. And he's merited eternal life for us. And having accomplished that work, as we know, God raised him from the dead and has exalted him to his right hand and given to him all authority and all power so that he should be worshipped and glorified. He is the mighty man. He is the mighty man. He is the courageous one. He is the valiant one. He is the faithful one. He is the self-sacrificial one. And now he calls us as those whom he has saved and redeemed. He says, now, follow me. Follow me. You want to be courageous? More than anything else, you find it in following Christ. As he forms you more and more into his image. Because it's not going to be glory and victory and exaltation now. It's going to be conformity to him, which will mean suffering, which will mean difficulty now, but there will be glory later. Suffering now, glory later. But we're told, aren't we, to be strong. To be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If you're trying to be strong in the strength of your own might, and you're saying, I just can't do this anymore. I can't live in this conflict that I'm in. Well, be strong in the strength of Christ's might. The Lord has put that conflict in your life as an opportunity for the gospel to do something. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I just can't stop the besetting sin. It's battling me. Yes, and it may always be battling you, but be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And put on the whole armor of God. Don't lay it aside. Don't be lazy and say, well, I'm justified. I've got forgiveness. I guess I can just go on sinning. No, be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Be courageous for the truth, even as it becomes more and more unpopular in the world for the truth to be twisted. It's not enough just to be angry at the truth being twisted in society. That's not enough. You have to stand up for the truth, even if it costs you something. And that means that there's going to be times where you're going to have to give, maybe even your own life. We think of people and martyrs in Christian history, don't we? Big names, people who make our mighty men list. Ridley and Latimer, who I mentioned, died at Oxford in 1555. Or Guido de Bray, the writer of the Belgic Confession, you know, hanged by the Spanish Inquisition. On and on and on it goes. But there's many others who we don't know. You might think of things in recent history, like the scores of missionaries murdered in China during the Boxer Rebellion. And one of the atrocities that happened during those days was rebel soldiers had captured a missionary station that, you know, had a little chapel and a little school where there were these Christian missionaries making disciples of Christ in China. And they sealed it all off, and they left one gate open. And they took the cross down from the church and they laid it on the ground, and there were people worshiping inside the chapel. And they said, okay, everybody come out, you trample the cross of Christ and you live. You go around it, you die. And there was a firing squad. And sure enough, you know, we can imagine what that's like, and people are trying to rationalize in their mind, and maybe you and I would do that, I don't know, and they just walked across the cross thinking, well, it's just a piece of wood, that's all it is, it doesn't matter. And a 12-year-old girl, after many walked out going around the cross, she would not do it. Or rather, walking on the cross, she wouldn't do it. She goes around the cross and walks right into a firing squad. And then after her, one by one, they follow her example. That's courage. Because what do you have if you gain the whole world? If you have all the recognition, you're an all-star, you make the list, you're on the honor roll, you're this, you're that. Okay, your Facebook page is lighting up. Woo! Man. And you lose your own soul. What does it profit a man? 92 students died that day because they wouldn't walk on the cross. Because they said, I cannot do this against my God and my King. What would you have done in that situation? What would I have done? I pray that I would not go weak in the knees, but that I would be like that little girl. We need devotion to our King. How can we be devoted? Every day in prayer. Every day in teaching your little ones. Every day and not saying, okay, come on, we got to go. We got to rush out of church here. Being devoted to your King and recognizing that you are here for a reason. And this is above everything else in life. Is the King and His claim on you? Are you loyal to Him? Are you devoted to Him? Do you desire to worship Him? Do you desire to obey Him? And then are we self-sacrificial because of what the gospel has done to us? It's so hard at times. We want recognition. Even the disciples did that. Remember James and John? Jesus, when you come into the kingdom, can I sit on the left? Can he sit on the right? Jesus looks at them and says, you don't even know what you're talking about. And he says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever, listen now, listen guys, whoever would be great among you must be the servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. There was a song we used to sing when we were kids. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And that's what the gospel does to us, right? The gospel, when we realize what we have in Jesus Christ, it changes our heart. So that now we do begin to become courageous for the truth. We become loyal to our King. And we become self-sacrificial and willing to inconvenience ourselves for others, for the benefit. We have to ask ourselves, what would be the best thing here for my family, not for myself, but for my children, for my family, or for this church, for my brothers and sisters? What's the best thing here for my neighbor? What's the best thing for me to do? To absent myself from church because I want to do what I want, or to be with my brothers and sisters, to be part of their lives, and to worship the King? And that's the kind of might that we see honored in the New Testament. As the apostles and the workers go out into the world to serve, they are noted for their might in love. Their might is in love. Love for their King, love for one another. Paul commends Timothy in Philippians 2. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. Wow, that's might. That's a mighty man. Or Epaphroditus. Paul said he's my fellow brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Or Prisca and Aquila. In Romans 16, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life. You see, instead of living for the approval of others, instead of trying to find our identity in the words of someone other than God, rather we live from God's justification of us in Christ, and instead live for His glory rather than the applause of sinners. Because of the gospel, you see, we no longer need to try to live up to the starring role that we have tried to assign to ourselves. We've already been written into Christ's drama, written into His story, and we have nothing left to prove, not to Him. We just have a lot of work to do in love toward one another, in giving toward one another. And you see, when we get that, when the gospel truly affects us, then we can begin to sing with heartiness that fourth stanza in that ancient Irish hymn, Riches I Need Not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. May we sing that with joy, even as we seek to be excellent and to do well in our callings to the glory of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us callings, gifts, abilities. Lord, we commit them to you. We pray, Father, that they would all be done to your glory, not for the recognition of ourselves. But Lord, may we use always every opportunity to bring glory to you. And we thank you, Father, for the work of Jesus Christ, which has caused us now to want to live for courage for your truth, loyalty to our King, and in sacrifice and selflessness for one another. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.